Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew 23, verses 15 through 36, a longer section than I normally would preach over. Let me go ahead and read this text. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Well, the reason I'm taking such a large chunk of this is because there can be a danger sometimes when you go to preaching the Word of losing the forest for the trees. You kind of come bogged down in the details and miss the main and primary principles. There's two terms used in theology, and that is orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy just means right doctrine, sound doctrine. Orthopraxy is right practice. Practice that is in according to that sound doctrine. Because right and correct doctrine is to be accompanied by right and correct practice. And wrong belief, wrong teaching and doctrine will always lead to wrong practice. And this is true even in the natural realm. Just consider what happened 25 years ago. Remember Y2K? And how would so many people respond to this? You have people selling their homes, moving out into the wilderness, building bunkers, putting razor wire around their properties, all because they were convinced that when the calendar turned over, all the computers would shut down and the world would just fall into chaos. So their practice was based on what they believed. If they didn't really believe that, they wouldn't have gone to all the trouble for what they did. I've told people we didn't even buy an extra can of beans for Y2K. Because and even if it did, you're in the hands of the Lord. So right and correct doctrine will always be accompanied by right practice, whereas wrong teaching and doctrine will always lead to a wrong practice. But that doesn't mean that right doctrine will always lead to right practice. I mean, Ezekiel, our Lord says this in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:31, where God says, "These people come to you as my people. They listen to you. They hear your words, but they do not do what you say." And so there's this great danger. In Luke 11:27-28, Jesus is dealing where somebody cries out, you know, "Blessed are you, Jesus," and Jesus, "because of who bore you," or "blessed is the one who bore you." And Jesus said, "No, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it." And this is why we have all the corrections, all the reproofs, all the warnings, all the instructions in the New Testament epistles. Because the New Testament is concerned just as much with right practice as it is with right doctrine. And even more so because people can deny what they profess to believe in principle by their practice. And this is a real danger, even for a true Christian. Because even more important than right practice is the right motive of the heart. Because God always looks on the heart. Now the scribes and Pharisees had, over time, become guilty of both of these things. Wrong doctrine, wrong practice. And not only had they become guilty of it for themselves, but they were guilty of teaching and instructing and indoctrinating others in their system, all under the pretext of it, of what they were teaching being what had been given to them by Moses in the law. They professed to follow and teach Moses, but really, well, they were just teaching their own system of religion loosely based on the law of Moses as the law of Moses. Jesus even told them, you know, that you teach the precepts of men as the doctrines of God. And so Jesus' condemnation, as we've seen, of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, there's nothing like it in the rest of the New Testament that's so extensive, that is so drawn out, where Jesus just is this sustained, unrelenting enumeration of one crime after another. And all they did, ultimately, was motivated not by a love for God, not by a love for His Word or for the souls of men and women, but by their own selfish ambition. And so they invented and they taught a form of godliness, loosely based on the Bible. But they made the Bible subservient to their own human ideas, their own man-made doctrines and traditions. They nullified the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. And whenever that the Word of God conflicted with those teachings. And in so doing, as Jesus, we saw last time, said, they shut off the kingdom of God from men. They refused to go in themselves by the only door, God's way of salvation. And instead, they invent their own way of self-salvation by the works of the law. And the sad thing is, the law by which they sought to be righteous wasn't even God's law. It was what they had made up for themselves. It was their own list of man-made rules and rituals and teachings and doctrines. It was their own standard of righteousness that they had imposed on the commandments of God. And so they had developed this man-centered system of religion which taught people to trust in themselves that they were righteous. It was a religion in which God existed for them, not they who exist for God. It was a religion in which God is the instrument that is to be used to obtain the results that we cannot obtain for ourselves. So they not only did not enter in themselves, but they did not allow others to enter in either. Those who had become concerned for their soul, they prevented from coming to Christ, the true Christ, and true saving faith. And then they instilled a false assurance and a false system of salvation. And it was a system that they had invented that had the outward appearance of being righteous. It had an outward appearance of being the religion that had been given by Moses. But they neglected the most important things, the weightier provisions of the law. Now, through the history of the Jews, there were times when the Jewish people were very reluctant to make converts from anybody outside of Judaism. In fact, even the early church confined its evangelistic efforts to Jews. It wasn't until after the stoning and the persecution of Stephen and the church was dispersed that people began preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But then there were other times in the history of Jews when the Jews were very zealous, very active in their missionary activity. And the years of Jesus' earthly life were such times. In fact, the book of Acts speaks of Hellenistic Jews. These were Greeks, Gentile converts to Judaism. It also speaks of God-fearing Greeks or worshipers. And so there had been this missionary activity among the Gentiles. Now, there was a difference in the type of convert to Judaism. Again, somebody who was a full-fledged convert to Judaism is someone who would have forsaken all their pagan ways, all their pagan beliefs. They would have joined themselves to the Jewish religion, and by women, this was often through baptism. Men, it was through circumcision. And oftentimes, these Gentiles were attracted to the morality and the culture and the monotheism of Judaism as compared to the immorality and the idolatry and the superstition of paganism. And we have the same today. You get people who gravitate toward Christianity because they're out in the world and they just get sick of the world. It comes a time where even sinners can't stand the sin anymore. And they get sick of it and they want to look for a more wholesome environment in which to affiliate and socialize and to maybe bring their children up in. And so they leave all that behind and go to what seems to be much better. And so this is the way it was with many of the Gentile converts. And so at the time of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees were very, very active in making converts. And even one convert was highly prized. But being a proselyte of the scribes and Pharisees meant that the person was converted not to Judaism by their missionary activity, but to Phariseeism. They were converted to their system and to their idea of how one entered the kingdom of God. And again, not all proselytes were the same. Not all converts were the same. Some were more devoted, were more serious. These are the ones who had given up their pagan beliefs and practices, pagan worships, devoted themselves completely. Then you had just some who maybe walked away from paganism and attended the synagogue, and that was, but they hadn't gone wholeheartedly forward. They haven't submitted to circumcision. And this, again, is like many churchgoers. They'll maybe start attending church because they're tired of the world, but there's not really a full-fledged commitment to the things of God and the truth of God and the Word of God. But then you have others like the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Greeks, or Hellenistic Jews who went further. The Gentiles could not become Jews by race, but they could by religion. By bringing a sacrifice, and in the case of women being baptized, or in the case of men being circumcised, promising to submit to the law, including all the rituals and regulations imposed on the law by the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, in the same way, somebody can become a Baptist. Anytime they want to become a Baptist, they just go to a Baptist church and submit to what it says, go through what they say, and you're a Baptist. So you can be a Presbyterian. You can become a Roman Catholic. You can become Church of Christ whenever you want, just by submitting to and abiding by and agreeing to what they teach. But then you have others who go further in their commitment and activity than others. And they become a very zealous Roman Catholic, or a very zealous whatever they've converted to. But they're still lost. And so being pagans, these new converts knew absolutely nothing about Judaism other than what they had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. And just as most people today know absolutely nothing about Christianity but what they had been taught all their life, or in case of a new convert, by whatever church they happen to, or not true convert, but wherever they happen to go into. It's the only Christianity they know. So when these proselytes were converted, they were converted not to the Jewish faith taught by Scripture, but to Phariseeism, to a system of self-salvation that neglected the weightier things of the law and substituted an external righteousness for internal transformation. And they substituted ritual and experience for regeneration. And so when Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees traveled about on sea and land, he's just saying they went to great lengths to make even a single convert. They went to a great deal of trouble not to convert a Gentile into a Jew, but to convert a Gentile into a Pharisee, to make them just as legalistic and ritualistic and fanatical for this system of self-salvation, who would eventually out-Pharisee the Pharisees. B.B. Warfield spoke in his little book, The Plan of Salvation, under a chapter called Auto-Soterism, in other words, self-salvation. He spoke of a Pelagianism that out-Pelagianizes Pelagianists. And Pelagius was a contemporary of Augustine who taught a salvation by works, that we're saved by our works. Well, the Pelagianism that out-Pelagianizes Pelagius simply substitutes our faith for God's works, or for our works, so that God can't do anything unless we first exercise our faith. And that without this, God can do nothing. Now, such a convert knows no other way of understanding the Scripture. They know no other way of salvation. Again, when a Roman Catholic converts someone to Catholicism, they're not converting them to Christianity. They're converting them to Roman Catholicism. And that's all they know. So that any door that might have been open to the true understanding of the gospel, it becomes closed to them. And a new convert is typically much more likely to be much more zealous than somebody who's been in a system all their life. This is why Jesus said they were made twice as much a son of hell as themselves. This is what a false gospel does to those who teach it. It makes them a son of hell. To those who live it and believe it. But those who are converted to it, it makes them twice as much a son of hell. It blinds them to the true way of salvation, so that you have the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into a ditch. Now, in verses 16 through 24, Jesus shows how they are blind. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold." And then he goes on to give more examples. They're blind because they turn the truth upside down. They twist. They distort. They make false distinctions. What did Jesus, if you remember, over in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, say about swearing, making of oaths? Matthew 5, 33 through 37. "Again, you have heard that the ancients are told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is of evil." So here, Jesus is saying, it is so foolish, it is so ungodly to say that under certain circumstances you don't have to keep your word. That it's okay not to keep your word. That in certain instances, it's okay to lie. This is Islam, not Christianity. That it's okay not to tell the truth or to twist the truth. Whereas we're commanded in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:25, speak truth with one another. And so in their reversing and denying and distorting and setting aside the obvious truth and trying to create loopholes in God's commands, the scribes and Pharisees just expose themselves as blind, foolish, incompetent guides who are dangerous and are not to be trusted and followed. Now you see, it's one thing, because we are fallen, sinful creatures, for us to do this. I mean, we've all done this at one time or another. Made excuses, some rationalizations, some whether it's intentionally or unintentionally, we're all guilty of doing this simply because we still have the flesh, and therefore we're still going to have the deeds of the flesh. But we recognize it, and we work to kill that tendency, to crucify that part of our flesh. But this wasn't the scribes and Pharisees. This wasn't an occasional stumbling into sin or being tempted into sin to do this through weakness of the flesh. The scribes and Pharisees had created an entire system that justified this. It legitimized it in the sight of men, putting a religious veneer on it, and then taught this to others. And they're also upside down in their sense of values. they made the main thing what is not the main thing. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." See, they made the main thing what is not the main thing. They placed what God had not commanded over what He has commanded. God, in His commands, in the ceremonial law concerning tithing, said nothing in the law about tithing mint or dill or cumin. But God does say much about justice and mercy and faithfulness. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." That's what God requires. God doesn't require all this sacrifice, all this external stuff. So Jesus tells them, these are the things you should have done. In other words, yeah, you should have kept God's laws concerning tithing, but without neglecting the others. See, they paid so much attention to things that were not necessary, to things that God hadn't even commanded, and totally neglected what was more important, the abiding, the unchanging things. They emphasized these little, unessential things that are not sin if they're neglected. But they neglected the most important things. Things essential to being in the kingdom of God and a child of God. Again, showing that they're blind guides. So for all their knowledge, all their zeal, they cannot perceive, they don't truly understand the things that are essential to being in the kingdom of God. They substitute all this other stuff, things that God never commanded. They might know the words, but they don't know the true meaning of these things that are essential to salvation. Then verse 25 through 28, they emphasized the external over the internal. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. They emphasized the superficial over the genuine. The pizzazz, the flashiness, the showmanship, the entertainment over what is truly important. They emphasized the things that people could see and notice and that impressed others. They weren't so careful about what others could not see and observe and measure. Things that come from the heart. And in so doing, they pretend to be one thing, but they're really another. Who are wolf in sheep's clothing, who use religion for their own personal, selfish, self-serving ends. They used it for their own self-indulgence. They turned religion into something that was all about self. And as such, they end up despising God's law because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. And so they had this superficial outward religion and spirituality But such a religion can never change the heart. It can never purify the heart. It can never give the things essential to the kingdom of God. But it will only turn the gospel and God to its own ends. It will devote God and His Word to the service of self. Why do churches, so many of them, have to have all these programs that cater to all these individual desires, needs, felt needs, individual groups? Every demographic has its own group. Why do we need a sportsman's ministry? So it appeals just to these things. You're turning the church, you're turning the worship of God into the service of self. Why do we have a contemporary service and a traditional service? Now self becomes the motivation for going to whichever service you'd like the best. So the church has trained people to think this way and turning Christianity into a religion of self and using God, the gospel, to their own ends and to devote God, and not only to devote God, but to devote others to the service of self. And so self-interest becomes the motive for a person's religion, whether they realize it or not. True religion, true Christianity is from the inside out, not the outside in, like the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees had externalized religion. They'd used it as a cloak and a covering for their sin. This is how their false teachers creep in unnoticed. They justified themselves in the sight of men. There is no end to the ways that we can justify sin with religion. And behind a religious mask, that's why we have to watch over our heart with all diligence. Why we must not lean on and trust in our own understanding, because our hearts are desperately sick. We have to internalize our faith. It has to be a religion of the heart, not just the head, the emotions, the passions, mysticism. And it manifests itself in the fruit of the Spirit, biblically defined. Because you see, all that really counts to God is what's on the inside. And if what's on the inside is of God, that will be reflected morally, spiritually. It will be reflected in our outward actions. The tree is known by its fruit, not its leaves. But even a good tree, that bears good fruit, and the word good there, or rather the word bad in that, has more in the sense of inferior. An inferior tree, one that's genetically inferior, can't produce a superior fruit. But even a tree that produces good fruit will occasionally have some bad apples on it, won't it? That's why God prunes us, so that we might bear more fruit. But this wasn't the Pharisees. This was not the Pharisees. Everything. They had totally corrupted everything. And we see in verse 29 and 30. See, not only had they turned truth upside down, not only had they made minor things major things and totally neglected the weightier things, not only had they externalized religion and made it a religion of self. They also were totally blind so that they shared in the guilt of their fathers. Verses 29 through 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. See, they praised the Old Testament prophets. They built their tombs. They denounced what their fathers had done to the prophets. But yet they continued in the very sins which they condemned. This is what Stephen said. This is what so enraged the Jews that caused them to rush on Stephen and stone him. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. See, there's nothing that is more common in our fallen, sinful flesh than for us to condemn others for things that we ourselves are doing. Maybe not the exact same thing in action, maybe just in spirit. This is why we have to avoid sinful judgment and only judge what is really sin. Really sin. What the Bible defines as sin. But we're going to have more on this later. What the Pharisees didn't realize, scribes and Pharisees, was that they unknowingly admitted by their boasting was that they were sons of murderers. Not just physically, but spiritually. They were expressing the same hostility to Christ and His Word as their fathers did to the prophets in their words. The evil intention of their heart toward Jesus was the same as the evil intention of their fathers toward the prophets. And this proved they were indeed murderers, that they were the spiritual sons of their fathers, and ultimately of their father, the devil. See, their constant opposition, their constant hostility to Jesus and to what God had spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament, and then now what God was speaking through John the Baptist, or had spoken through John, and now to Jesus, had so hardened them that all possibility of repentance is gone. So Jesus tells them, Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. In other words, what your fathers started, you finish. And the consequences are all yours. You see, there have always been those who oppose God and His Word. The words spoken by His messengers. And these just simply continue what Cain started. Cain is always killing Abel. If not literally, then in the heart. And Jesus pronounces the inevitable judgment. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? If those who killed the prophets were sentenced to hell, how can those who kill the Son of God escape the sentence of hell and remain unrepentant? who just show such hardness and hostility. How can those today who continuously oppose Christ and His gospel harden their heart to it time and time again to where they die in it escape the same sentence? So Jesus says, verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city." Jesus is saying, "Therefore, since this is the way it is, and since this is the way it always has been, God is going to continue to send His messengers in each generation who will accurately speak and write His authoritative word, which they have learned from Scripture, not new revelation or their own mind, because they, in a humble, reverent spirit, have studied the Word, not corrupted it, not edited it, not watered it down, not accommodated it to the culture, or sit as a judge over it. God will never leave any generation without a witness. Therefore, they're without an excuse. But just as in the Old Testament, New Testament, so these messengers of God will be rejected in days to come. God's true messengers have never been warmly received in any generation. And it's not to be expected in the future. You may have a few exceptions out there. You know, you may have a Charles Spurgeon that pops up once every couple hundred years. You may have somebody, but even Spurgeon was rejected. He was popular at first. He was voted out of his own denomination, and his brother cast the deciding vote. There was such hostility that turned against him. So God's true messengers have never been warmly received in any generation, and it's not to be expected in the future. And who are the ones who are going to be most active in leading the persecution against the messengers of God? Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues. These are religious people. Zealously religious people. Like the scribes and Pharisees, who are going to take the lead in persecuting the messengers of God. And no matter where they go from city to city, they're not going to be able to escape the hostility, because this is just the natural inclination of man. The Puritans were persecuted by the Church of England. The Reformers were persecuted by Roman Catholicism. Charles Simeon was a Puritan preacher whose own church persecuted him. The wardens or deacons of the church would refuse to unlock the church so he could go in and preach. And even then, in the evening, they refused to light candles. So he had to preach holding a candle in one hand and preach to a dark church. Just today, look in the Middle East, in Africa, just the hostility to the point of murdering people, whole families, because they profess Christ. So Jesus' generation, the Jewish nation, is especially guilty that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the very first martyr, Abel, to the last one in the Old Testament, recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 21. And 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the last book of the Old Testament because it goes chronologically. So from the very end, or very beginning, the first martyr Abel, to the last one in the last book of the Hebrew Bible, Zechariah. The nation of Israel is under divine judgment. Why? They're especially guilty. This generation is especially guilty because Jesus was the final, fullest culmination of God's revelation to man. This is what Hebrews 1 through 3 said. It's all right. That in times past, God has spoken to us in many portions in many ways through the prophets. Now He has spoken to us in His Son. That's why Paul said, Romans 11:25, I would not have you be ignorant of this, that partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Those who could conspire to kill the Son of God, despite all that they saw and heard from Him, are the most guilty people of all time. And all this blood guilt will be laid on this generation. And they'll have to give an account for why they hated Christ without a cause. And why did they hate Christ without a cause? John 5:42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. There's the ultimate reason. That's it. This is what it all came down to. It was all about them. And this is why I think we're going to take a break from Matthew for a while. This is something Jamal and I have talked about for a little bit, and as I've been talking with other pastor friends around the country, just where we just see this, within the church today, there just seems to be so little or virtually no love for God or His Word or for the brethren. And this, of course, is the inevitable consequence of a society and of a church that has rejected the law of God. Because Jesus said right over Matthew 24, as we'll get to eventually, Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Also in Luke 7:47, when of the woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears and dried Him with her hair and was being condemned by a Pharisee. And Jesus asked, somebody forgives this person's debt that's just astronomical, and the one a little, who's going to love them the most? Well, the one who was forgiven much, and this woman loves much. He who's forgiven much loves much. And so if we don't understand how much we've been forgiven, then we can't love. And we live in an age when sin is not sinful, when people are a victim of sin, when sin is turned into a disease or disorder or syndrome or dysphoria, then there can be no sense of how much we are forgiven. In fact, forgiveness is just something that just comes to be expected from God. It's His job. So I think there's nothing. All the stuff we see in the church today, the entertainment-driven, the false teaching, the greed, the programs, the all this stuff, those are just symptoms. I think nothing plagues the church today more than a lack of love. Just by way of illustration, have a friend in Montana, has a daughter who's on the other side of the state from him, but she has four children, another one expecting. They're involved in a good, her, she and her husband involved in a good church. And all of a sudden there were a couple older ladies in the church who decided to take dislike to her. And she asked them, "Why are you treating me this way?" And they were like, "Oh, everything's fine, everything's okay." Well, then the daughter of one of these women saw text messages between these two ladies where we're just saying, "We hate this girl. We have to destroy her." And she took a screenshot of it and took it to my friend's daughter. She took it to the elders. The elders asked the women about it. At first they denied it. Then they were presented with the evidence. And then they, "Oh, we were just joking." And so they were made to apologize to her, and that was the end of it. How does, if there's love, how does that even begin? So we're going to take a break from Matthew, and we're going to spend several months studying 1 Corinthians 13. Because so much has taken the place of true love in the church. There are so many counterfeit versions that are substituted for it. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of wrong ideas. And if there is one thing that is essential to Christianity, that is the weightier thing, that is more weightier than anything else, it is love. Not the love of the world, but true love, true Christian love, without which there is no Christianity. So many people think Christian love is just a higher form of natural love. So we're going to look through 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, the primary source we're going to use is, of course, the Bible. And I'm not going to use a lot of commentaries in my study. I'll use some, but not primarily, and there's nothing that's not beneficial. But rather, probably one of the primary resources I'm going to use is the best exposition ever given on 1 Corinthians 13. And that's a little book by Jonathan Edwards called Charity and Its Fruits. And we've ordered copies of it, and we're going to give them to y'all so you can read along with us as we study this. And it's not just me coming from the pulpit. We can read, all go along with this. And if we don't find something to convict each and every one of us, or to encourage each and every one of us, or to inspire us to pursue a greater love, then there's something wrong. Because we are all to aim for and press on to the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your abundant goodness. We thank You that while we were yet sinners, You loved us and gave Your Son for us. It is a love that is incomprehensible. Lord, we sing about it. We talk about it. But I think so often we just don't understand it. And so, Father, we pray that as we begin this study into this most essential of all things, love, that You would guide us, that You would lead us, that You would direct us, Father, and that it would, Your Word would have its perfect work in our heart and mind and life. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.